For our message this morning, I want us to turn back to that reading from the book of Lamentations, page 832 in the Church Bible. And I want us to consider the subject, responding to God's mercy. Before I actually get into the text of Scripture, I want to draw your attention to two booklets that are out on the table in the vestibule. The first one is the Affinity newsletter, and I'll be quoting that to begin our message this morning. And the second one is the UFM magazine. It comes out three times a year. And this one has got two items that I would draw your attention to. The first one is the records, and there are a number of accounts in here, of missionaries who gave their lives to serve God in the Congo during the 1960s, during the Simba Rebellion. And it's the 50th anniversary of that martyrdom. And there's also an article there about a brother that has visited us in this country, visited Papua New Guinea as well, from the country of Papua in Indonesia, Otto Kobach, who, like our brothers with us this morning, have given their lives to make the scriptures available in the language of their own people. So I draw your attention to those. I'm sure you will find them a blessing. Now, I mentioned this item, the In Touch, the Affinity newsletter. Our brother Peter Milsom is the director, and in his opening article, he begins by saying this: "It seems that those of us who live in the Western world may be living through the death of a civilization. Like the Roman Empire, the Western world is disintegrating, being destroyed from within by increasing ungodliness and sin." The words of a prophet, the words of a cynic, the words of a realist. Well, I leave them to you to decide. But I want us to speak or to think this morning about another nation that was in decline, another civilization that had lived through this experience of turning their back on the laws, the traditions, the culture, the beliefs, the faith, and ultimately the God who had been such a vital part of their lives. I'm not talking about just any other nation in the world, but I'm talking about the Old Testament people of God. The people who were known as Israel, the people who were known as Judah. In their history, they had been one united nation under Moses. But following the reign of Solomon, there was a tragic split. And as a result of that split, 10 tribes stayed together, calling themselves the people of Israel. 2 tribes split off, Judah and Benjamin, and they knew themselves as as Judah. At the end of their existence, both of these nations were taken into exile, dispersed among other nations. And that is what this book is all about, the book of Lamentations. The way it's recorded in the Bible, it's recorded as 5 chapters. It is, in fact, 5 separate poems. And if you look at the number of verses in each chapter, you will see that each of them can be, they're either 22 verses, or in the one that we read, 66 verses. They are all multiples of 22. They are an acrostic, that is, they are a poem written, and each verse begins with the letter, or a letter, of the Hebrew alphabet. The chapter that we read together, if you look carefully, you will find that there's a stanza made up of 3 verses. So verses 1 to 3 is a stanza, verses 4 to 6 is a stanza, and so you go through. And each of those stanzas begins with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet. As I said, both Israel and Judah were scattered into exile. And here we have probably Jeremiah. We don't know for certain, but it's likely that Jeremiah was the man who wrote the Book of Lamentations, or the poems that have been collected together to form Lamentations. It is shortly after the year 586 BC, and as I say, Israel had gone approximately 150 years before this. But it was not simply a political defeat. It was not simply one government being overturned and another government coming into place. But it was the city of Jerusalem being sacked. It was the temple that God had designed being removed and plundered. So it was not simply the end of a nation, but it was the end of Old Testament worship, not as man had designed it, but as God had designed it. Man had moved away from God. They had started worshipping all the other gods around them, but God had protected the temple. God had protected the priesthood up until this point. And then he says, although I've given you all these blessings, you want the worship of the nations, and I will let you have the worship of the nations. In fact, I will bring dishonor upon myself, and I will allow the worship that I have established to be scattered. The things that have been used in worship in the temple will be taken to other countries. It was a tragic situation. And we've got this man, as I say, probably Jeremiah, in exile. And he is sitting down and he is lamenting. He is crying over what has happened to his city, to his people, to his form of worship. We didn't read it, but just turn in your Bibles to chapter 1 and we'll look at the first three verses, and you'll see there the pain that this man was going through. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become, she who was great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks among all her lovers. She has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. It seems that there is no reason for hope. And this is how the author writes in all the chapters. But if you come back to the passage that we read together this morning, there seems to be a change of mind in verse 21. Chapter 3 and verse 21. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. I'm reminded of the prodigal son as he's there sitting amongst the pigs, realizing that his life has fallen apart. And we're told that he came to his senses. And that is what happens to the writer as he's writing these poems. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. And then we have these great verses, verses 22 to verse 24. And he is focused on the Lord. He is focused on our God. And this morning, I want to focus on these three verses because they show us our God. But I also want us to focus on verses 40 to 42 because they show us a response, or the response that we need to have in our understanding of God. Verses 22 to 24, they show us the unchanging nature of our God. Verses 40 to 42, they give us a detailed call to repentance. But both of these sections, these stanzas, end with a response to God. Because when we come face to face with God, there has to be a response. And I want to say to you this morning, there will be a response in your life. Either you will leave church this morning more in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, and I trust that that's how you will leave, or you will leave with your heart harder than it was when you came in. Because that is what comes out clearly from these verses. So let's look at these, this first stanza, verses 22 to 24. Let me show you the four statements that are written in these verses. First of all, we are told, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. The second point, his mercies never come to an end. The third point, they are new every morning. And then fourthly, great is your faithfulness. Now we can see these as four simple doctrinal statements. They are four statements that teach us about God. God is faithful to his covenant promises. Thank God for that truth. He is merciful to those who do not deserve mercy. Thank God for that truth. Thirdly, the unchanging God is infinite. He's got no beginning. He's got no end. And therefore, every day, we have a new perspective on our God. Fourthly, his faithfulness is unbounded. He doesn't say, I will look after you till this point, but then no further. No, his faithfulness is unending. So we have this picture of our great God. And he still cared for his people. The writer has been upset about the judgment of God. But then, in verse 21, I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Things are changing. And he's thinking, yes, God is real. God still exists. We've been taken into exile, but we have not been destroyed. And I want us to look at these great facts this morning. I want to remind you of the steadfast love. Verse 22. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Now, if you're using the Authorized Version this morning, or the NIV, you will find it says something like, because of the Lord's mercy, we are not consumed. Both translations are possible from the Hebrew. But what is the writer here thinking about? What is Jeremiah being encouraged by? He is being encouraged by the covenant love of God. When God created this world, he bound himself to humanity. He provided all that we have in this world. But when he called out Abraham from the false worship of his days, he bound himself in a relationship not only to Abraham, but to his children. And he says, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And that's why this morning we are gathered here, not as a Welsh church, but we are gathered here as an international church because of God's covenant love, his steadfast love, his love that never ceases. And as you go through the Old Testament, through Moses, through Joshua, through David, God is there loving his people. God's love is unchanging. It's steadfast. It is rock solid. If Jeremiah wrote this poem, he would have been reminded of a promise that God had used him to give back in chapter 29 of his prophecy. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Friends, this morning, we have a God of steadfast love, of unchanging love. God keeps his word to his people, even when he has to discipline them. Yes, they were sent into exile, but was that to destroy them? No, it was in order to teach them, to correct them, to build them up. Friends, this church, not this building, but the ministry of this church has existed for almost 150 years. Why? Because of the steadfast love of the Lord. Christianity has been attacked throughout history. But why is it that in many parts of the world today, there are countless thousands being saved day after day after day? It is because God is steadfast. He loves even when we don't deserve to be loved. And that brings us to the second statement here about God's love. His mercies never come to an end. What is mercy? Mercy is the way that God deals with us when he doesn't punish us as we deserve to be punished. Why? Because he's punished somebody else. Each of us deserves the judgment of God. The wages of sin is death. But God doesn't treat us like that. He is giving us opportunity day after day after day to turn to him. Friends, we worship a God of compassion. A God who loved us so much that he sent his Son into the world to preach, to teach, to demonstrate God's power over sin, over creation, over sickness, over the forces of darkness. God is merciful. And the whole of history led to that greatest demonstration of God's mercy, the putting of the sins of his people on his Son. Friends, we don't deserve that. God is merciful to us. The fact that you are sitting in this church this morning means that God has been merciful to you. God is merciful to you. He has not called you to account. He has not said, you have sinned and therefore I am going to punish you. But we go on and we're told they are new every morning. God's mercies are new every morning. In the days of Moses, God's people had to go out each day and they had to collect manna in order that they might live. Now they could have got a bigger pot the day before and they could have stored it, but you know it would have rotted. Why did they have to go out day after day? Because God wanted to say to them, I cared for you yesterday, but I'm going to care for you today. I loved you yesterday, but I love you today. And that is what the writer is saying here. He said, you had God's mercy yesterday, but you've got it afresh today. It's not the same mercy. It's a new experience of God's unending mercy. I want to ask you this morning, friends, do you know what it is today to actually go to God and to say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, today? He was merciful to you yesterday. He was merciful to me yesterday. But Jeremiah, in this great poem, is saying, even today, God is going to be merciful to you afresh if you will go to him. And then the verse ends with this great statement, great is your faithfulness. Is he simply repeating himself? No, in effect, he's saying, yes, God is faithful. God keeps his word. God keeps his love. God keeps his mercy. But this word grace means abundant. It means overflowing. It means that it cannot be contained. There is so much of it that we can never get to the end of it. Do you remember Jesus was asked on one occasion about how many times we should be prepared to forgive our brothers? And this man said to him, Lord, I've forgiven him 7 times. Is that enough? It's the complete number, 7 days in a week. That sort of approach. And Jesus says, I don't say to you 7 times, but I say 70 times 7. What is he saying? He's saying the perfect number multiplied by 10 times the perfect number. And what is he saying? He's saying that God's love is abundant. God's mercy is abundant. God's compassion is abundant. God's forgiveness is abundant. Do you feel as though you might be beyond the forgiveness of God? Friends, I want to say to you, Paul described himself as the chief of sinners, but God was able to forgive him. David was guilty of adultery and of murder, but God forgave him. Moses was guilty of murder, but God forgave him and God used him. Do you this morning, friends, understand the mercy and the grace of our God? He is willing to forgive. But the verse doesn't end here, or this passage doesn't end here, does it? It goes on. And I said to you, I want us to look at verses 40 to 42. Because in verses 40 to 42, we have a response to God's mercy. If you think of verses 22 to 24 as God's mercy, then I want you to see verses 40 to 42 as God's mercy, our solution. The solution to our problems. I once spoke with someone after a funeral where the gospel had been preached. And this person said, look, if that message is so true, why is it that this preacher was not willing to forgive us? Well, the answer is found in these two verses, or these three verses. God is merciful. God is compassionate. God is gracious. God is faithful. But. And I want to look at that but this morning. Because verses 40 to 42 tells us, let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled. Because of the truth that Jeremiah has explained in the earlier verses, he now feels free and justified in calling his readers for a response. I said to you, there is a but. And the but is this: God is merciful, God is gracious, God is willing to forgive the worst of sinners, but there is no forgiveness without repentance. Let me say that again. There is no forgiveness without repentance. Those of you who read the Evangelical magazine may have read the article quoting Brian Edwards. If you haven't read it, go home and read it, because Brian expounds this principle very clearly. It's a quotation from a book that he has written. But Jeremiah does exactly the same thing here. There is no forgiveness without repentance. So what do we need to do? Well, verse 40 says to us, let us test and examine our ways. God says to you this morning, God says to me, you look at yourself. God never judges his people unjustly. Therefore, he calls his readers, these people who have been separated from their land, these people who have been deported, these people who have been sent into exile, these people who have been separated from their form of worship, he says to them, look at your life. Don't look at somebody else's life. Look at your life. Test and examine your ways. Paul uses exactly the same exhortation in 2 Corinthians 13. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Repentance, friends, calls us to be honest about ourselves. None of us, preacher or people alike, none of us should think that we are beyond this call. John in his letter says, his first letter, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So examine yourself. But then there is more direction, and return to the Lord. This is active repentance. This is turning around. This is putting things right that have been wrong. Friends, we pray for revival. We pray for revival regularly, and I believe it's right that we do this. But I want to ask you this morning, are we using the wrong R words? We pray for revival, but do we pray for repentance? The turning around and putting things right. Do we pray for reconciliation? Reconciliation between ourselves and God. Reconciliation between somebody over here and somebody over here. Reconciliation within families. Do we pray for restitution when we know that we've misused time, misused perhaps the abundant wealth that God has given to us in this country? When we have misused God's blessing to us, are we prepared to say, yes, I was wrong there. Here is my admission of restitution. Are we prepared to pray for restoration and to practice restoration? When I was in Papua New Guinea, one of our brothers had turned away from the Lord, and he'd lived at a distance from God, but things began to change in his life. Repentance was evident, and the church leadership were prepared to say, this man has shown repentance, and therefore we are prepared to restore him. Friends, revival is a sovereign work of God. We cannot tell God when he is to revive his church. But repentance, reconciliation, restitution, restoration, they are in your hands. They are in my hands. We are to turn and to acknowledge our distance from God. And then the writer goes on in verse 41 and says, let us lift up our hearts and hands to God. And what is he doing? He is calling God's people to impassioned prayer. Friends, how important is prayer in your life? How important is it for you to be a part of the praying people of God? The writer doesn't say, you lift up your hands. You lift up your hearts to God in heaven. No, he says, let us. Friends, there needs to be a greater commitment to prayer amongst God's people. Paul, in his first letter to Timothy, says, I desire that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Both of these Old Testament and New Testament encouragements to pray encourage us to lift our hands, to lift our hearts to God in prayer. If I was to say that in one of our prayer meetings, come on, let's lift our hands before God. Let's plead with him in an impassioned way. What would we get upset about? The fact that I talked about a physical response? Or the fact that we're not praying as we ought to? Friends, I don't care if you pray on your knees. I don't care if you pray standing up or sitting down. Or as the psalmist says, on my bed I cry to my God. I don't care if you pray with your eyes open or your eyes closed. But the writer here says, let us lift hearts and hands to God in prayer. Let there be such a demonstration of our need of God. But sadly, friends, we can be so self-sufficient that we feel as though we don't need God. But notice how Jeremiah begins verse 42 as he speaks of the ongoing sin of God's people. We have transgressed and rebelled. What is the writer? What's Jeremiah calling people to hear? He's calling them to the confession of sin. But it's more. When he says, we have transgressed, you transgress by moving outside of the guidelines. God says, this is the way, walk in it. But you say, no, we will walk here. Rebellion. What is rebellion? God says, I want you over there. But you say, no, I want to be over here. Scripture gives us examples of these sorts of things. Jonah is an example of both. God said, I want you in Nineveh. He transgressed. He went outside of the way that God had laid down. He rebelled against God. Friends, we are no different. Is your heart right with God this morning? Do you know that you love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Do you know that you are giving your life, your time, your talents, your money in the service of God? Or are you transgressing what God requires of us today? Friends, I quoted our brother Peter Milsom from this article at the beginning of this message. And I will say, our civilization, our society is in decline including the church in our country, because we are not willing to consider the ways that we have missed God's mark. Now, there is a response to mercy, because the writer has been talking about God's faithful mercy. There is a response of faith in verse 24. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Yes, he has poured out his heart before God. When people are going through difficulties, I often say to them, get a pen and paper, and I think it is better to have pen and paper than a computer keyboard. Get a pen and paper and write down exactly what you are feeling. And that is what the writer does here. He feels at a distance from God. But then verse 21, his perspective changes. He looks at God. And in verse 24, he says, the Lord is my portion. It's enough. I will hope in him. The psalmist says a similar thing. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Friends, that's a response of faith. Is God enough for you this morning? Or do you want God and this? Or do you want God and that? Or do you want God and the other? Jeremiah says, no, the Lord is my portion. He acknowledges that the sins of his people have led to exile, but God is still faithful. But there is another response, and it's the end of verse 44. Verse 42. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. But Bernard, you spoke about God's endless, boundless, abundant mercy. Yes, but the writer acknowledges that God's integrity remains intact, even though people have been judged, because they have not been prepared to repent. Friends, let me spell it out, and I say it carefully. I say it in a way quietly. God is under no obligation to forgive one human being without repentance. Christ went to the cross. Christ paid the price of sin. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have sent preachers throughout history to preach this message. But God does not have to forgive either the believer or the unbeliever this morning unless they are prepared to repent. There is no forgiveness without repentance. But let me finish on a positive note. But with repentance, there is overflowing forgiveness. Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Amen.